Hello, this is Dustin, one of the pastors here at Cornerstone Church. We are so thankful you've taken the time to listen to a sermon today to hear from God's Word. If you'd like more information about us, we'd love for you to visit cornerstonechurch.church. Well, good morning. Y'all doing well?
Yes.
That was pretty weak. Y'all doing well?
Yes.
Man, praise God. Man, I don't know about you, but I love Hymn Sunday, so I could go home right now, and I'm overflowing. So hopefully, through those words that we sang, your heart is already warm by the grace of God, that it's through His blood and His blood alone that we can have life, like real life, eternal life. So can we just praise Jesus this morning before we even get started? So as Todd read, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. If you're a guest here this morning, my name is Dustin, and I just want to say thank you so much for joining us this morning. Hopefully already you've been pointed to Jesus in everything, and hopefully as we continue, you will continue to be pointed to Jesus in everything. And so hopefully, if I haven't got a chance to meet you, I will get to meet you after the service. And so please come to me, and hopefully I can get to you as well. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, we're continuing in a series called We Are. And today, we were thinking through it. We are stewards. That's the identity. But I want to talk about the flowing out of that identity, that we are outrageous in generosity. We are outrageous in generosity. And so to define outrageous for us before we dive into the scriptures this morning, I came across the most outrageous laws state by state in America, and these are the ones that are appropriate or can be shared in a setting such as this. And so my top five are as follows. So California, a frog that dies during a frog jumping contest cannot be eaten and must be destroyed as soon as possible. Outrageous. Delaware, it's illegal to sell, barter, or offer dog hair. Not sure why we need to put that in writing. Kentucky, which you could just do a whole entire book. I'll stay right there. Every legislator, public officer, and lawyer must take an oath stating that they've never, in quotes, fought in a deadly duel with a deadly weapon. New Hampshire, it's illegal to carry away or collect seaweed at nighttime. And then I think this is my favorite, Wisconsin. State-certified cheeses like Munster, Cheddar, Colby, and Monterey Jack must be, and I quote, highly pleasing. According to the Wisconsin state legislature, non-tasty cheese is technically punishable by law. If I lived in Wisconsin, I would never make cheese. And so, outrageous. Let me just give us a few definitions as well, just so we have clarity this morning. So Webster's Dictionary defines outrageous this way: exceeding the limits of what is usual, very bold, unusual, and startling, shockingly excessive. The Urban Dictionary defines outrageous this way: something that is the bomb and unbelievable. And now I share that because all of the Christian life, according to the scriptures, is to be lived in response to the outrageous gospel of Jesus Christ. All of life, not just parts of our life. And generosity is one of those parts. It's one of those parts that we just kind of push to the side and we don't like to talk about. But this morning, we're going to press into it because there's a joy and a blessing that comes by living out in response to the outrageous gospel, an outrageously generous life. You see, in the gospel, we see the outrageous generosity of Jesus himself. For instance, we see in Matthew chapter 5, 3, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. In other words, blessed are those who realize they are spiritually bankrupt, at the very bottom, in desperate need of help. In other words, we could not be spiritually poorer according to the scriptures. Yet Jesus, who is infinitely rich, eagerly and yet joyfully and willfully became bankrupt. He went all the way to the bottom by hanging on an old rugged cross in our places so that he could switch places with us, take our poverty and give us the riches of Jesus so that we stand before the Father and the Father says, well done, good and faithful son, good and faithful daughter. Or in the words of the Urban Dictionary, what Jesus did for us on that old rugged cross was the bomb. And unbelievable, outrageous. And so in light of this, here's our conviction at Cornerstone Church, and it should be up on the screen for us this morning. Jesus' outrageous generosity towards us is the motivation and the model for our joyful, eager, and outrageous generosity. Jesus' outrageous generosity towards us is both the motivation and the model for our joyful, eager, and outrageous generosity. And we're going to see that and unpack that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. And so by way of context, because we're just jumping into the middle of a book, so we're not just picking and choosing what we want to apply. We want to know the context so that we can apply the word of God correctly. And so Titus came to this young church, this wealthy church in Corinth, and told them about a severe famine that was wreaking havoc on the churches in Jerusalem. And at first, the Corinthians were all in. Hey, we're going to come alongside them. We're going to give extravagantly to help our brothers who are in desperate need financially. And so they were all in at the beginning. However, a year has now passed, and the Corinthians haven't followed through on their commitment to help their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem in their severe need. And so Paul is graciously and in love writing them this letter to motivate them, not to guilt them, not to shame them, not to hammer on them, but to motivate them to follow through on their commitment to give extravagantly by sharing a beautiful story. A beautiful story of how God's grace has invaded and moved the poor, beaten down churches of Macedonia to give outrageously. And so listen, here's my hope as we enter into this beautiful story of God's grace is that not that we would begin to be an outrageously generous church, but that we would continue to be an outrageously generous church. I just want to put my cards on the table in one sense and say, I don't even have words to express how much more I have fallen in love with Jesus and his church because of the generosity of this church. And so my hope today is that this is an encouragement to our souls to say, well done, but also to spur us on to continue to grow and continue in our outrageous generosity in response to the outrageous generosity of Jesus for us. But also my hope is that this wouldn't just be outrageous generosity in our finances, but all of life. And not just on Sunday, but every day of the week. And so may we continue by the grace of God to embody what Jesus has done for us. And so by way of outline this morning, we're going to look at the Macedonian example, the implications for the Corinthians and for us, and then we're going to look at the perfect example of Jesus at the end. And so first of all, the Macedonian example, the Macedonians example. And so pick up with me in chapter 8, verse 1. We read this. Paul says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia." And this would have been the churches in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea as well. And so right off the bat, Paul says to this church, hey church, I know you've never met your brothers and sisters over in Macedonia, but have you heard? Have you heard of the invasion of God's grace upon them that has moved them to give outrageously? Have you heard about the grace of God in and among them? And I just love that Paul starts here. Paul doesn't start with immediately talking about the generosity of the Macedonians. No, he first points the Corinthian church to the grace of God. Why? Because it's the grace of God and the grace of God alone that is the motivation for us to be outrageously generous. In other words, before we talk about sacrificing for the kingdom of God, we first have to talk about the source of our sacrifice, the means by which compels us to give extravagantly. Is it duty? Is it guilt? Is it shame? No, it's the grace of God that he's poured out upon us. In fact, 8 times in chapters 8 and 9 in 2 Corinthians, Paul uses the word charis, which literally means grace. In fact, 5 times in verses 1 through 9 in our passage, he uses it here. For instance, verse 1, we want you to know, brothers, about the charis, the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. Verse 4, begging us earnestly for the favor, that's the word charis, literally the grace of taking part in the relief of the saints. Verse 6, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he has started, so he should complete among you this act of grace, this charis. Verse 7, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, in our love for you, see that you also excel in this charis, this act of grace also. And then verse 9, for you know the charis, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is making sure, he's driving home that the motivation for giving is not fear, it's not guilt, it's not shame, it's not earning God's favor. It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God. As I've heard one pastor put it one time, he says, as thunder follows lightning, giving follows the grace of God. And so Paul describes, though, for us and for the Corinthian church earlier in this letter in 2 Corinthians 5:21, what grace really is. And so look with me at 2 Corinthians 5:21. We read this. For our sake, for your sake, for my sake, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin. Why? So that in him, in Jesus, you and me, the Corinthians, might become the righteousness of God. So do you see what grace is? Grace is God putting our wrong on Jesus, who never did anything wrong, so that we could be put in the right with God. Grace is getting what you and I don't deserve, riches, the riches of Jesus himself, and not getting what we do deserve, punishment, all because of who? Jesus, who is grace in the flesh. Listen, that's why we are an outrageously generous church, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to show us how this grace works in the people of God. Look with me again. Pick back up verse 1. It says, we want you to know, brothers, again, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. And then what is this grace? Verse 2. This is outrageous. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. This makes absolutely no sense. And so let me just put it in a mathematical equation or formula for us this morning so that we can really grasp what Paul is saying here. This is what he's saying. Severe affliction plus extreme poverty equals overflowing joy and rich generosity. Anybody think that makes sense? It should have the equals with the slash in. It does not equal overflowing joy and rich generosity. This is like saying 2 + 1 = 1 billion. It just doesn't. It's not possible. I mean, so let's just break this down, because this is astounding at how the grace of God works in these people. So first of all, these churches are undergoing severe affliction. And this literal idea of that word right there is they're literally being crushed by life. Crushed by life. The best way to think about this would be to think of a third world country where to be a Christian is to be illegal, is to be a person on the run who's going to be snuffed out. And so these people are being attacked and even killed simply because of their devotion and love for Jesus Christ. But in the midst of all this pressure, in the midst of the culture constantly squeezing them more and more and more and hunting them down, they're overflowing. They're abundant in joy. But it didn't stop there. These people were extremely poor. I mean, the word Paul uses is extreme poverty, and this is the word picture that Paul is using here. This word is derived from the English word bathysphere, which is the ship that we use to probe the depths of the ocean. And so the word picture that Paul's given us is that they are in deep poverty. They are at the bottom of the depths, could not get deeper in their poverty. That's the picture that Paul's painting for us. In other words, this is a dirt poor people and a picked on people, and yet abundant joy. And here's the thing. Todd got at this a little bit in his prayer this morning. Listen, some of us in here might know or may know what it means to be extremely poor. But if we're honest, there's others of us in here that, and I've fallen into this category so many times, that think we're poor simply because we can't have everything that we want to have. And so we think we're poor because when we go to the movies, we can't afford the $16 Snickers bar, and so we run to Walgreens and stuff our pockets paying for them full of milk duds. You know, we think we're poor because we can't have iPhone 65 and we have iPhone 8. You know, we think we're poor because we can only have Netflix and we can't have Hulu and Amazon and you fill in the blank. I don't even know what they are. Amazon Prime, Disney Plus, Apple TV. We can't afford all those because they just simply cost too much. But the reality is this just isn't extreme poverty by any means. You see, these people were extremely poor. In our day, this would be someone that was living paycheck to paycheck, if making it at all. Extreme debt, possibly, worrying about their next meal. That's the type of extreme poverty these Macedonian brothers and sisters were in. And so what's amazing is that out of their extreme down-to-the-depths poverty, their severe affliction, being crushed by life, they had what? Abundant joy, and it overflowed in a wealth of generosity in response to what God has done for them. It just doesn't make any sense on the outside. You see, here's what we need to see here, is that their outward circumstances didn't hinder the grace of God from moving them to give. Their outward circumstances, extreme poverty, severe affliction, did not hinder the grace of God from moving them, being powerful enough to move them to give. And if this wasn't enough, Paul goes on in verse 3. It says, For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected. Paul wasn't expecting this. But they gave themselves first to the Lord and to the will of God for us. And so there's four things that are incredibly important that we see right here. First of all, their giving wasn't dictated by their ability. Verse 3, for they gave according to their means. And in other words, their giving had nothing to do with whether they were well off or not well off, whether they had surplus or not. It had nothing to do with that. It had everything to do with the fact that they had, so they gave. Verse 2, or second reason, their giving was sacrificial. Verse 3 again, they gave beyond their means of their own accord. And this beyond means contrary to. So they gave contrary to their ability. In other words, their giving hurt. It dug into their lifestyles. They had to do without some stuff, and they had to postpone getting some stuff in order to give and participate in this grace. Thirdly, they saw giving as a privilege. Verse 4, I just love this. Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. No one was twisting their arm and making them give. They did the begging, not Paul. And listen, they knew that by giving, it would deepen their poverty. It would deepen their struggle. And yet they gave beyond their ability. They begged Paul, don't hold back from us. Don't withhold from us. We want the honor and the joy of participating in the grace of giving to our hurting brothers and sisters over in Jerusalem. Don't keep us from experiencing this joy and this honor. Listen, that's the grace of giving. Like when I read that, all I think about is like, may God bless us to be a church like that, a family that's so eager to give that we do the begging. How can we give? How can we step into the needs of others? How can we step into the needs of other churches in our community and not say, hey, we're building the empire of Cornerstone, but we're building the kingdom. So if another church that won't do us any benefit, but will benefit the kingdom, let's give extravagantly. How can we beg God to give so that the kingdom goes forward? And it just breaks my heart when I see churches, they just hold on to their stuff because it's all about them. God forbid that we ever become a church that's so focused on Cornerstone that forgets those outside the building. May we give and give extravagantly, so even to other churches, because it's not about Cornerstone. It's about the big C Church of God, making much of God so that the glory of God fills the world as the waters cover the seas. May we be a church that truly understands the words of Jesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, which I do believe we believe these words. It's more blessed, it's more happy to give than to receive. But then fourthly, we learn that their giving was rooted in an intimate relationship with God. Verse 5. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves what? First to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Listen, this is by far the most important thing about the church in Macedonia. Their outrageous generosity flowed from being intimately, consistently present with the generous one himself, God. They were overwhelmed. That's how the grace of God works, is when you're experiencing consistently, intimately, the gracious one himself. And so when this opportunity comes, they do the begging and they start screaming, Lord, Lord, here we are. Lord, everything we have, because we know we've been in present intimate relationship with you. We know it all comes from you. It's not because of anything we've done. Even the gifts we have and the work that we've been given has been given to us by you. So here we are in our poverty, in our lack, but we want to give. So how can we step into that, Father? That's how the grace of God worked in these Macedonian brothers and sisters. So that's the Macedonian example. Then we come to the implications then. As a response to this invasion of God's grace, the implications for the Corinthians, and then for us at Cornerstone Church. Pick up with me in verse 6. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in speech, or in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace, the grace of giving also. And so here's the deal. The Corinthian church, if you read 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, they had a lot of issues, but they were also an incredibly gifted people. You know, they would, what we would call maybe the it church of the first century. They were planting churches. They were sending out missionaries left and right. They had the preachers that could preach the paint off the wall. They had rich community life. They excelled in love. But yet Paul says you're incomplete because you haven't excelled in the grace of giving. And so Paul points these people to the beautiful grace that is working and moving in the Macedonian church, saying, look at their abundant joy. Look at the blessing they're experiencing by giving outrageously. I want this for you, church. I want you to grow and excel in this grace of giving too. And here's the thing. It's totally normal for followers of Jesus, Christians, to ask each other tough questions so that we turn from sin maybe and turn to Jesus, or so that we can wrestle through things, maybe unmask some lies that we may be believing so that we can turn from those lies and turn to Jesus. We ask tough questions so that we can, iron sharpens iron, so that we can become more like Jesus. So we'll ask each other questions like, how are you doing in your marriage? You know, how are you doing with your sexual purity? Or how are you doing with lust? How are you doing with anger? How are you doing with being gentle and self-controlled and patient? How are you doing with loving your brothers? But also, how are you doing with loving your enemies? And so those are very normal questions we'll ask one another so that we become more like Jesus. But the reality is, how often do we ask each other, how are you doing with the battle of materialism? How are you doing with greed? How's your finances? You know, how are you doing in the grace of giving? I've been a pastor for about 10 years now, and I've never had one person ever ask me, how are you doing with greed? Not once. I've never had anyone ask me, how are you doing with the grace of giving? Not once. And the author of Hebrews tells the church this in Hebrews 10:24. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And so one of the things, one of the many things that we should be asking each other is, how can we motivate each other to excel in the grace of generosity? You see, what Paul's really saying here is this. There's no way to grow in spiritual maturity without committing our finances to the Lord. There's no way to grow in spiritual maturity without committing our finances to the Lord. In other words, there's a direct relationship between our spiritual maturity and our generosity and our giving. You see, the Bible's clear that money is somehow entwined with our souls. And so Jesus will say stuff like this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And I was doing some research this week, and it says the average American, listen to this, spends 50% of their waking hours thinking about money, how to get it and how to spend it. 50% of our lives, on average, how to get money and how to spend money. See, the Bible's clear that how we handle money defines our affections. It reveals what we truly treasure. It shows how tightly we are bound to this world, which is fading, and not bound to the world that is eternal. It shows us and reveals to us what kingdom we're really living for, the kingdom of God that is eternal and lasts forever, or the kingdom of the man-made American dream. And so what happens is, so often in our lives, we stop growing in our faith because we stop responding to God's gracious invitation to be a generous people, to give as the Bible and the Spirit are directing us for our joy, for the praise of God's name, and for the sake of the lost, so that they would come to know and follow Jesus. And listen, we make all kinds of excuses, amen? And I know how to make excuses very godly. I don't know about you, but I can say something pretty wicked and make it look like it's Jesus. That's how broken I still am inside. And so we all hide behind excuses, and some of them are legit and real, but they're hindering us from stepping into what we should be doing and following Jesus. So we'll say things like, it's too hard to give. You know, I'll start giving when I get a full-time job or when the car's paid off, the house is paid off, when the kids are out of school. And I'll start giving when I can really give something that would actually make a difference. I'll start giving when I pay off the mountain of student loans I have, or I'll start giving when I get back on my feet. And Paul's saying, don't excel in the giving someday. Excel in the grace of giving today. Experience that joy. The Macedonian church's circumstances didn't hinder them from getting to experience the privilege and the honor and the joy of excelling in the grace of giving. And so here's the question, how do we do that then? How do we excel in the grace of giving? And I'm going to give us three P's this morning to help us step into the grace of giving. And number one is priority. Number one is priority. You see, generosity doesn't happen unless we make it a priority. Amen? Other things always take a priority with our money. It's like any kind of health you want. If I want a healthy diet, I have to make it a priority. I have to discipline myself because, let's just be honest, who wakes up in the morning saying, ooh, yes, juice cleanse today, you know? Or, ooh, yes, broccoli something juice cleanse or whatever, you know? Like, we don't get excited about it. It's like pizza, deep fried food, donuts, yes, all day, every day, thank you. I have to discipline myself. I have to make it a priority to food prep or whatever it may be so I can have a healthy diet. Or maybe you're sitting here thinking, like I would be thinking, is I'll just wait until I get more money. You know, when I get more well off or when I become rich one day. But the reality is, if we're waiting until that happens, we're never going to start, because here's why. Don't miss this. The same habits that we have with a little are the same habits we'll have with a lot. The same habits we have with a little are the very same habits we will have with a lot. So it does not matter how rich or poor we might feel, right now is the time to step into the grace of giving. The Macedonian church makes it so clear. Generosity begins where you are. And so listen, the best way to make giving a priority is to make the first check that we write every month, whatever amount it may be, before our rent, our mortgage, our groceries, our clothing, and before savings, whatever God blesses us with, whatever income God lets us have, let our first action be to acknowledge that it comes from Him. Thank you, God, for your provision. Thank you that you care about me. Thank you that you provide for me. Thank you for this job. Thank you for this financial support. And then we praise Him. Like James 1:17 says, all things come from Him. Then, after we've given ourselves to the Lord, after we've poured out our heart in thanksgiving to Him, then may we leverage what He's given us for the sake of His kingdom going forward. And listen, this does not mean that we don't have nice things. The reality is, if God has blessed you with much, enjoy those nice things, but thank the Lord who has given you those nice things. It doesn't mean we don't have nice things, but the Bible warns it's bad when those nice things have you. And so it's not bad to spend even extravagantly if God has blessed you with much, but the reality is, who's getting your first and best? The one who's given you His first and best in Jesus, or some version of the American dream? Matthew 6:33, it's one of my favorite verses, says this. In the context of worry, in the context of how am I going to have a food on my plate next week? How am I going to have clothing for my family? He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things that we worry about in life will be provided for you. Sometimes our generosity is not there because we simply don't trust the generous one in God who provides richly for His children. And so priority. Secondly, proportion. Proportion. And so we see throughout the scriptures that Jesus cares much more about us giving in proportion to what He's given us and much less about the actual dollar amount. And so earlier in 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians 16, Paul writes this to the Corinthian church. Look at me at 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Speaking of this very giving campaign for the hurting churches in Jerusalem, he says, on the first day of every week, each of you should put aside some amount of money in relation or in proportion to what you have earned and save it for the offering. And so Paul's challenge is every family in the church, or his expectancy is that every family in the church is going to put aside some amount of money in relation or in proportion to what God has given them or what they've earned and save it for this offering. Paul doesn't say how much to give. He simply expects everyone to put aside some amount in proportion to what they've earned, what God has provided for them. And Jesus drives this home in Mark chapter 12, verse 41. Look what Jesus Himself says. Sitting across from the temple treasury, He, Jesus, watched how the crowd dropped money in the treasury. Many rich people were putting in large sums. Then a poor widow came and dropped in two tiny coins worth very little. And these would have been, each of these would have been worth less than a penny. Verse 43, summoning His disciples, He said to them, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. Why? For they all gave out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. And so the wealthy put in large amounts and walked away thinking they were being generous. But the reality is the woman who gave the incredibly small amount was the generous one. And here's what I think Jesus is teaching us in this moment is this. True generosity is not only measured by how much one gives, it's also measured by how much one keeps. True generosity is not only measured by how much one gives, it's also measured by how much one keeps. And so listen, no matter where we are, the invitation is to give in proportion to what God has given us. So to those who God has blessed or given much to, give in proportion to your muchness. To those of us who have given little, let's give in proportion to our littleness. And then the question always is, okay, so what's the proportion? You know, what's the percentage I should be giving? What's God put before us? And the reality is in the New Testament, God doesn't give us a standard, if you will, or a prescription for this. I would think that a good place to start would be 10%. The Bible has a lot to say about the tithe, which means a tenth, but this isn't a rule in the Bible. This is an Old Testament thing, not a New Testament thing. And so, but I think it's a good place to start. But But what we see in the scriptures is the most important thing is simply to start somewhere, even if it's two copper coins, like the woman in Mark chapter 12. Give in proportion. Then lastly, give progressively. Progressive. And to be progressive simply means that over time we raise our percentage or we raise the amount we give. We grow in generosity. We don't live on yesterday's obedience, but we want to continue to grow and become more and more like our generous one, Jesus Christ himself. And so when God raises our standard of income, it's not only an opportunity to raise our standard of living, but to raise our standard of giving as well. And just to let you in on our family, this is a conversation I think we probably have daily. It's thinking through that tension between raising our level of living and thinking through our level of giving. And so if we raise our level of, God has raised our level of income, we could raise our level of standard of living, but then that would hinder our giving. And so we're always having this conversation about mission and giving, and we don't want to miss out on the joy, so we're wrestling through that constantly. That's a normal conversation in our house. And so for each bonus, each promotion, each new job or raise, it's an opportunity to progress in the grace of giving as well. And so if you've been given, let's just say 10%, maybe next year or the year after that, you raise it a half percent or a full percent so we can continue to grow in the grace of giving. And so priority, proportion, and then progressive. So we have the Macedonian example, we have the implications, and then we get to feast on Jesus. The perfect example, Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 8. Paul says, I say this not as a command, so he hasn't gotten this from the lips of Jesus, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. And this could be one of my favorite verses in all the scriptures. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Why? So that you by his poverty might become rich. And so Paul doesn't ask the Corinthians, he doesn't ask us, Cornerstone Church, do you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? No, he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We you know that none is richer than Jesus. None is richer than Jesus. None is richer in power than Jesus. Look with me at Colossians 1, 15 through 17. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He's God, the firstborn over all creation. He has supremacy in all things, for everything, not just some things, but everything was created by him in heaven, on earth, the visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things have been created through him and for him. So he spoke things that were nothing, became something, and all of creation, the goal is the praise of Jesus. It's for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. There's none richer in power than Jesus Christ, but there's also none richer than Jesus in glory and beauty and magnificence. Hebrews 1:3, the author puts it this way. The Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature. He's God, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And because he is the radiance of God's glory, he receives worship by myriads and myriads and myriads of angels around his throne, proclaiming unendingly, Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. There is none richer than Jesus, amen? There is no one higher, no name higher. There is none like him and never will be anyone like him. Yet, he says, you also know that no one became poorer than Jesus. This infinitely rich one became poorer than anyone. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Jesus, existing in the form of God, again, he's God, did not consider equality with God as something to be taken advantage of. In other words, he didn't use his prerogative, his role as God, the reality that he is God is something to be lorded over us, to oppress us, to crush us. No, instead, he, Jesus, emptied himself. Let that say, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And if that wasn't enough, and when he had come as a man, he humbled himself. How? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so Jesus, who is God, listen, could have stayed in glory. He's God. He's infinitely rich and deserves all praise and all honor and all glory. And yet, out of love, he came down to earth, put on flesh, and moved into our mess, moved into our grime. He could have been born in the palace. At least he could, if he was common, he could be born in the palace and be born, instead of being born in a feeding trough, that's just simply a fancy name for a muddy hole in the ground where animals ate and defecated. And he came as a baby who was infinitely dependent upon a woman. And this woman was a nobody from nowhere. Mary, a 15-year-old peasant girl. I mean, think about what this Jesus is doing. He could have been born in wealth, so his hands never saw a single callus, yet he was born in Nazareth, which is just a garbage dump for garbage people. He was born into extreme poverty where he worked as a nobody carpenter, and just no one knew about this guy. That's why when people came to us, like, this guy, Jesus? Really? This one? This is who everyone's talking about? He could have been waited on by servant after servant after servant. And yet, what do we see in the scriptures? He became servant of all, doing what? Even washing feet. Have you ever thought about the fact that he washed Judas's feet, knowing that Judas had betrayed him? Every nook and cranny of those disgusting feet, he's on his face washing this man's feet, knowing that he just traded him over to be executed. Jesus laid down his life as a ransom for his, not just his friends, but his enemies, those who despised him, the highest heaven, from the highest heaven, King Jesus descended to the shame and the glory or the agony of the cross. No one was richer than Jesus, and yet none became poorer than Jesus. And listen, he did it willingly, and he did it joyfully, Hebrews talks about, for you and me. Not just the world in general, but for you and me. And I don't know about you, but I know how wicked and broken I was when he found me. And I still know how broken I am, and he's not letting me go. So that we could become rich through him. That's the very definition of outrageous generosity, amen? And so can we just have a loving yet real talk this morning as we end? Because money is a sticky subject, amen? It's not fun even being up here talking about it, I'll be honest. But it's a needed conversation because God loves us and wants what's best for us. And so I just want to walk through three things that we might be saying right now even. And the first one is this. Some of us may be saying this morning, well, my money is mine. You know, and maybe you're not saying it so abruptly, and maybe you are. Maybe I am in my own heart, but I want to appeal to us. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God that Jesus didn't say, it's my life, it's my body. I mean, where would you and I be if Jesus used that same reasoning with us? It's mine. Praise be to God that he didn't, that we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe there's some of us in here saying, well, you know, people are undeserving. They need to work for their part. I'll start giving when everyone else is giving, when everyone else is contributing. Again, we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God that Jesus didn't say, there's no way I'm giving my life for that wicked rebel right there. I'll give my life for the angels and the deserving, but no way for them. No, that's not Jesus. Jesus left the 99. He left the 99 and went after the lost. He spilled his blood for you and me, the undeserving. Or maybe we're here sitting here saying, maybe this is because it has been abused. We see it all over the news. But maybe we're saying, well, it's going to be abused. You know, I don't know what the church is going to do with it. I don't know what other people are going to do with these funds that I'm giving. And again, we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do we abuse his grace? Every single moment of every day I do. There's not a thought of mine that is pure. Every day I abuse the grace of God. Thanks be to God that Jesus, knowing that we were not only going to abuse his grace, but we were going to use his grace as a means to go on sinning, a means to go on rebelling against him. Well, he's going to forgive me, so I'm just going to go live like hell. But thanks be to God that he even knew that, and he still laid down his life for us. I just love John 1:16. From him, from his fullness, from the fullness of Jesus, we have all received what? Grace upon grace. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so from beginning to end, outrageous generosity is all about the grace of God. Jesus gave himself willingly, this rich one, gave himself willingly, and then we receive that. We receive the gift of his grace, and then we give ourselves first to the Lord in praise and thanksgiving. We fall down and worship him. We are so unworthy to be called your sons and your daughters. We're so unworthy to be yours and be made right and to be made new. And then in response to that, when our heart is just wrecked by the grace of God, then we give to his church, to build up his church. We give so that the lost may come to know and follow and be messed up by the grace of Jesus. And so let me just end with two questions as a means of invitation. And the first question is this: have you received the outrageous gift of Jesus? Have you received the outrageous gift of Jesus? Or to word it like 2 Corinthians, do you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Have you cried out in faith, Jesus, I'm a sinner, I'm spiritually bankrupt, I'm poor, I'm at the very bottom of the barrel, I am in the muck, in the mire, I'm hopeless, I'm helpless, I'm in dire need, I am a sinner, I am a mess, so undeserving of love, yet you, Jesus, in love, who are richer than anyone, became poorer than anyone. You went all the way to the bottom, dying in my place so that I could have all your riches. God, save me, a wretch who is so undeserving. Have you cried out to him and received that gift? Listen, the only thing that you have to do is acknowledge you need him. That's it. By the grace of God, acknowledge you are at the bottom, and yet he became sin and went to the bottom to bring you up and make you richer than you could ever imagine. Have you received the gift of Jesus? And I would just appeal to you, if you've cried out to him, if that's your heart's cry, Jesus will save you right here, right now. And so pull me aside, pull Gary aside, Pastor Gary aside, pull the person who brought you aside. And even if you have any doubts or questions, just let's clear those up this morning. Let's not walk out of here with any questions. If God is drawing you, take a hold of the King of Kings, who has made himself nothing so that you could have everything. Second question for those of us who have tasted and seen, who have received such a gift. In response to Jesus' outrageous generosity towards you, towards me, is our lives marked then by outrageous generosity? And really ask that question. It's not because our church needs more money. God doesn't need more money either. He owns it all. It's for your good, for your joy. It's so that you can become more like Jesus. So don't hear me saying, give to our church, give God needs your money. That's not the question. The question is your life marked by the generosity that Jesus showed us and poured out upon you? And I would also preface it this way. If it's not, it's worth wrestling through why. Why has the grace of God not wrecked you out so much so that your life is an offering to him? And so as I stated at the beginning, I hope this was an encouragement, because, again, I've never been a part of a church that is so outrageously generous. And so my train of thought has to go to, if this family is this outrageously generous, that means they know and have been wrecked out and are continually present with the one who is generous to them. And so that's my heart as your pastor. That's Gary's heart as your pastor, is that we want you to spend time with Jesus, become more like him, and fall so in love with him. That's our heart. And out of that, comes generosity. That's just the effect of what our hope is for every single person in this church, that they would be wrapped up in the arms of the gracious one, Jesus. So let's pray. Father God, your grace knows no bounds. Father, I pray as we're just pondering, seeking to see and savor the generous one, Jesus, you would give us a glimpse even right now that we've never had before. Father, I pray if there's someone in here who's been wounded by the church, who's abused their generosity, I pray even now there would be forgiveness for them and there would be healing for them, and that they would know ultimately that their giving is not to your church, it's to you. It's an offering to you, and then you give back to your church to multiply that throughout the world so that your name is made known. I pray, Father, that for those in here this morning that may not have a relationship with Jesus, I pray that you would break down every wall even right now and you would draw them to yourself and they would get a glimpse of Jesus for the first time. And we know that no one stands in front of Jesus and doesn't fall over in worship of Jesus and run to your arms. So, Father, draw even now. We thank you for your grace, for we know by your grace, we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we always be a church that points to your grace in all things. It's in the matchless name of Jesus I pray.